someone to kind of come in fresh the next day.
I'm going to start by reading this chapter from the paraphrase, The Message, because it's just fantastic, and I probably won't get through it without breaking up, and so be it. It's really good. It's titled, The Way of Love. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, if I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. Isn't always me first. Doesn't fly off the handle. Doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Doesn't revel when others grovel. Takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Puts up with anything. Trusts God always. Always looks for the best. Never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, our incompletes will be canceled. When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like any infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly, just as he knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God. Hope unswervingly. Love extravagantly. And the best of the three is love. John Piper talks about 1 Corinthians 13 as the great love chapter, which we all know it to be. But he adds that even though virtually all sermons from the Bible are sermons on love, its foundation or its empowerment or its nature or its forms or its incentives or its goals, everything is related to love. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, Paul gives 15 descriptions of what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And he says, what struck me was how virtually all of them involve some sort of a dying to self. Let's take a few examples so you can see this in the text. So starting with verse 4, he says, let's take the description, love is patient. And from verse 5, love is not provoked. More literally, verse 4 says, love suffers long. And the phrase in verse 5 is also rendered, love is not easily angered, or love is not irritable. So you can see that these two descriptions of love are different sides of the same coin. Not easily provoked, irritated, or angered is the flip side of suffers long and is patient. Now, as a parenthetical aside, did anybody hear on KYW this morning about how women are more cranky than men in the morning? I thought, oh, this is great. This is great. And who are you to say that anyway? So that's an aside from me. Now we're going back to John Piper. Now by nature, none of us likes to be interrupted when things are going well. We do not like delays in our plans. We all have strong cravings for a trouble-free life, and we tend to get irritated when our best laid plans go awry. We don't like traffic tie-ups on the freeway when we have an appointment. We don't like overheated cars on vacation. We don't like for babies to cry through the night. We don't like checks that get lost in the mail. We like it when life flows according to plan and pleasure. And when it doesn't, our nature is to be provoked and to complain and grumble and murmur and be angry and critical. Now Paul says, love suffers long and is not easily provoked. So what becomes of this whole side of us that suffers short, has a short fuse, and that is easily provoked, and easily complains, and easily grumbles, and easily gets angry, and easily criticizes? The answer is, it must die. To love like this, something in me must die. My strong craving for a trouble-free life must die, so that something else can live. My need for an uninterrupted schedule must die. My demandingness that frustrations and interference get out of my way must die. We simply cannot love the way Paul describes unless we are willing for those parts of us to die. Or take the descriptions of love in the middle of verse 4. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. We all love to be admired. We like it when people notice our successes and miss our failures. We like it when we hear people say nice things about us. But we don't like it when people make fun of us or criticize us or laugh at us or humiliate us. So we have developed strategies for minimizing our failures and maximizing our successes. We tend to draw attention to the one and cover over the other. There are crude ways of doing this, like overt bragging and boasting, or talking with an in-your-face kind of arrogance. But there are also more subtle, refined, acceptable ways of expressing our pride, like bringing the conversation back again and again to ourselves and what we've done. Or even more subtly, by constantly talking about our woundedness or our sadness, and about how badly things have gone for us. Self-pity and boasting are both forms of pride. One is pride in the heart of the weak, and the other is pride in the heart of the strong. Now Paul says, love does not brag and is not arrogant. That is, it does not speak much about itself and is not puffed up with its achievements or too concerned about its hurts. Love is other-directed not self-consumed, which means that a massive craving in our hearts to be in the center must die if we are going to love. We're not puffed up because we decide to be. We are puffed up because of our fallen, sinful human nature. This comes from deep within who we are as corrupt human beings. If love is humble and other-directed, love involves death to this aspect of who we are. The glory-loving, self-exalting, attention-seeking, self-pitying me has to die. This is why Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone." This is from John 12:24. Alone in its self-absorbed, self-asserting, self-enhancing prison. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The fruit of love and all the people that will see Christ in that love. Or take the key phrase in verse 5. Love does not seek its own. I don't think this means that it is wrong to want to be happy. Because in verse 3, Paul argues that if you don't love, it profits you nothing. So it's not wrong to want the right kind of profit. What he's saying is that love does not seek its own personal, private preference without reference to what may be good for other people. Love seeks its joy and its profit in the good of others, not just in private gratification. When Paul says love seeks not its own, he is not saying that you shouldn't stand up for your own convictions, because he died for his convictions. He is saying that you must be sure that the strength of your conviction is in proportion to the conviction being God's and not just yours. To the extent that your preference is yours and not compellingly found in God's word, to that degree, you should be slow to seek it, and slow to get angry when others don't share it. Love seeks not its own. It seeks the good of the many, not just the comfort of self. So if we are going to love, we are going to have to die to our own. Love seeks not its own. What does it do? It dies to its own. Unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies to its own, it bears much fruit. Now Piper goes into an application that applies to something that was going on in their church. They were having a big change in their church, and I really liked his application about a whole body, because I almost always tend to think of this chapter in terms of individual relationships. So this was a helpful application for me. And he's still talking about love does not seek its own. Let's take our worship life as an example of this. We are worshiping differently this summer, and the biggest issue is not music and form, but love. How will we respond to each other in this season of difference? For 15 years, we have gone hard after God in their worship in a fairly uniform way on Sunday morning. Now for about 12 weeks, we will go hard after God in another way. Neither is perfect. But when the summer is over, we will have much better insight into how our church can meet God most powerfully for his glory and for our joy. The greatest issue before us is not our worship form, but our love. Love seeks not its own. Love dies to its own. There are hundreds among us in their church who are joyful, some to the point of tears, that we are approaching and lingering in the presence of the Lord the way we are for the first 30 minutes of these summer services. It fits them. It helps them. It releases affections for the Lord. It heals and edifies and empowers. But most of all, it helps them focus on God and engage with God and commune with God. Many of these people have not sought their own way in worship style for years. They have submitted to another way. They have yielded to what others saw as good and right and helpful. Now this summer, the shoe is on the other foot, and the test is whether those who prefer the other way will be patient and will yield, at least for a season, in love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love is not easily provoked. Love seeks not his own. Francis Schaeffer once wrote that when Christians differ, there is a golden opportunity to show the world how we love each other. Differences are not the end of love. They are the occasion of love. They are, which means an occasion for dying to self. One of the reasons it's so easy to walk away from a difference instead of working it out is that you don't have to die. But what we have seen is that before there will be revival, there will be a dying in each of us. And before we see a great resurgence of love, we will have to die. For example, being long-suffering means dying to the desire for an untroubled life. Having no jealousy means dying to the desire for unshared affection. Not boasting means dying to the desire to call attention to our successes. Not acting unbecomingly means dying to the desire to express our freedom offensively. Not seeking our own way means dying to the dominance of our own preferences. Not being easily provoked means dying to the need for no frustrations. Not taking account of wrongs means dying to the desire for revenge. Bearing all things and enduring all things means dying to the desire to run away from the pain of obedience. So the call of God on our lives is, are we willing to pay the price of love? Love at home, love at the office, love in the neighborhood, love in the body of believers. Are we willing? If we are satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ, then the promises will surely come true. We will bear much fruit. We will live forever. We will be with the Lord, and the Father will honor us. When Jesus calls a man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, he bids him come and die. So come, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God and to love. Now that's the end of Piper's sermon excerpt. And his diagnostic is very penetrating, as I'm sure you would agree. I felt, as I read this last night, if you made it through that reading without pangs of your conscience being pricked, I mean, seriously, you are probably in a vegetative state. I mean, there's just so many ways, isn't there, for our hearts to go wrong, for our hearts to choose something besides love, because love is costly. It is a wonderful experience, and that's why I can't get through reading the passage and the message. It is so beautiful. It calls you to something so pure and wonderful. But it is costly. And you have to face stuff about yourself that you don't really want to face, right? I certainly don't. And I think that's why I wanted to read the Piper one, because by God's grace, it's harder to hide from what you do in your heart, from what I do in my heart. You have to recognize the Spirit's desire to say, look, sweetheart, this is you. This is where you're missing me. This is where you're just not knowing me and you're not displaying me. So as piercing as it is, though, it also kind of leaves you feeling, well, what do I do? If this is what I have to do, how is it possible for me to die, being the sinner that I am? It's not going to be any easier for me to die than it is for me to do any of these other things. And so for that, I'm turning to a book by Philip Ryken called Loving the Way Jesus Loves. He wrote it's a whole book by him on 1 Corinthians 13. And Ron got it for me on our Nook. So I'm trying not to think about how much message he wants to give me. But but it is called Loving the Way Jesus Loves, and this is an excerpt from one of the chapters. Phil used to be the pastor at 10th Pres down Center City, and he is now president at Wheaton College. So here's what Phil says. As I read the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 13, I have to wonder what hope there is for me. I have not conversed with angels as far as I know, or moved any mountains, or suffered unto death. I have done much less, very little actually, and even what I did was done with a lot less love than I should have done it. Yet I know there is hope for loveless sinners in the gospel. Whenever we talk about love, we always have to go back to Jesus. The love in the love chapter is really his love. We will never learn how to love by working it up from our own hearts, but only by having more of Jesus in our lives. The scripture says we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Since this is true, the only way for us to become more loving is to have more of the love of Jesus. Really, we ought to admit that we do not love the way Jesus loves. The Apostle Paul was willing to admit this. Rather than saying to the Corinthians, if you speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, blah, blah, blah. Instead, he says, if I do these things without love, I am nothing. The apostle is including himself and bearing witness to what he had learned about his own sinful heart. Paul had all these spiritual gifts. He had given away his possessions and offered his own body unto death. Yet he knew it was all nothing and that he himself was nothing without love. But Jesus still looks at us with a heart of love. He helps us see that we are not the lovers that we think we are, but he does not stop there. By his death on the cross, he offers forgiveness to our loveless hearts. And then he sends us the Holy Spirit so that we can start to love the way he loves. We are nothing without love. That is the message of 1 Corinthians 13. But Jesus does nothing without love. And that is the message of everything else in the whole Bible. It was love that brought Jesus down from heaven to Bethlehem, love that caused him to perform miracles and preach the gospel, love that led him through the sufferings of Calvary and the cross, and love that exalted him to glory. Jesus Christ is the eternal incarnation of the love of God. Therefore, it is with love that he looks at us now. If 1 Corinthians 13 is a portrait of love, then it really is a sketch of the Savior. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus never fails. Jesus is everything I am not. He alone has love divine, all loves excelling. But This realization does not crush me. It liberates me because the love of Jesus is so big that he loves even me. And because he loves me, he has promised to save me, to forgive me, and to change me. We are nothing without love. But when we know Jesus, who does nothing without love, he will help us love the way that he loves. We can love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves, because of what he gives us and does for us and equips us to do. So that's what I hope we leave with today. And let's just pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending Jesus. We thank you for the love that you had for us. We thank you for the love that Jesus has had and has for us. We thank you for the love the Spirit has for us to live with us every single day and to give us what we need to see where we've missed you, see where we've turned aside and missed what you have for us. Thank you for the conviction of sin that the Holy Spirit gives. Thank you for the hope that the Lord Jesus gives, that anything we have to confess, he is ready to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to give us the strength and the love of Jesus so that we have something to offer others that we don't have in ourselves, but Lord, you give it to us. And we just praise you for that. We love you for that, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you'd give us just a deep desire to love others with the love that you have poured out on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.